Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Derek Kidner's commentary writes, "It's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible, for this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of this page. It's used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed the book, is about him. First of all, to read it with any of their primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. When I mention Genesis, your first thought, my first thought, is usually about the story of creation. We know and believe Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and earth, and God created man, starting with Adam and Eve. And we don't have to read very far into Scripture till we begin to understand that it didn't take too long for man to fall from grace through disobedience. And as we continue in Genesis, we see that as man began to multiply, so did sin. And when we arrive at chapter 6, we see God, the creator of all things, we see God's reaction to man continuing to grow, if you will, in sin. Genesis 5 and following, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." In verse 5, the expression, "the Lord saw," invites bitter comparison with the creation story. Creation story, God saw that everything was good. We've got to hear chapter 6, and God saw that nothing was good, if you will. In the language used in Genesis 6, the choice of words, every, only, continually, the thought of man makes it very clear. The T.H. Vreeson, I blink his names, in the outline of Old Testament theology says this, "A more emphatic statement of the wickedness of the human heart is hardly conceivable." Just where man was. The Bible paints for us a very clear, very distinct picture of the heart of fallen man, his wickedness and intents of his thought was only evil, it says, all the time. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And Genesis 6:6 is worthy of careful examination. New King James, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and grieved in his heart." New Living Testament says, "The Lord was sorry he ever made man and put them on the earth. It broke his heart." The King James says it repented the Lord. In the Hebrew, that word repented means to breathe deeply, to sigh, to be sorry in the literal sense. When we understand and believe that God is infinitely wise, our theology should have a problem with him repenting, changing his mind as if he made a mistake. If right in the beginning of the Bible, God made a mistake, where do we go from here? But God knew this was coming. He planned the response of a Savior before time began. And he grieved, sighed at the depravity of man. As well as man's future, the pain in man's future, as only a God of love could do. 2 Peter 2 reminds us that God sent Noah preaching a message of repentance. And such was the depravity of man that Noah was ignored. We find the flood as we move through Genesis as a result. And God's heart was so broken over the state of man because by rejecting God, man sentenced themselves to eternity in hell. If you were with us last week or listened online last week, you know we began looking into what the Bible has to say about hell. And I said, as I will again today, that I understand that hell is not a pleasant subject. And, you know, come on, preach about something exciting. Hell, really? But to take hell too casually, I have said, is to take our Christianity casually. Jesus went to the cross because of hell, to save you, me, from hell. And Jesus spoke extensively on hell, sounding the warning of God's perfect justice. There are those that have studied it and said that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did heaven. So last week's message showed us to, according to Scripture, hell is a reality. It's truth. Unfortunately, many want to deny this reality, to ignore this reality, or even joke about this reality. I've heard, and others you've probably heard as well, people say, oh, that's okay, I'll be in hell with my buddies drinking, partying. When asked where he wanted to spend eternity, Mark Twain replied, heaven for the climate, hell for the company. Many may be glib about hell, but it is no laughing matter. The Bible, we saw, describes hell as a place of darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth, and torment, a lake of fire for eternity, on and on and on. Hell is not, nor will it ever be, a place of companionship, but rather isolation, torment, pain, darkness. Biblically, heaven is described as a community of place of community and love. Hell is a place of extreme torment, as I said, isolation and darkness. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament word for hell, Sheol, however you want to pronounce it, different ways. But Sheol, the underworld, was considered the place of the departed spirits. The ancient Hebrews believed that all who died went to Sheol, and there were different levels of Sheol. And it was considered the world of the dead, a meaningless existence where people went there were a shadow of their former selves. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, was the feeling. Sheol was described and seen as a gaping, craving monster. Isaiah 5:14, the grave, and that word there, grave, is Sheol, is licking its lips in anticipation, opening its mouth wide. The great and the lowly and all the drunken mob will be swallowed up. We saw that hell was a place of darkness and torment, but probably most importantly, it was a place where there's no presence of God whatsoever, but a manifested presence of evil. We saw that even those on this earth today that have not accepted Christ are still walking in the presence of God because God is everywhere. It reigns on the just and the unjust, but at some point, when those that disobey God, reject Christ, or cast into hell, there'll be zero presence of God and no hindering of evil as there is today. Biblically, life means to unite and death means to separate. We said there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And the Old Testament reveals hell, and the New Testament, we said, confirms the reality of hell and clarifies its intensity. And there are four words translated hell in the Bible. The Old Testament, Sheol. The New Testament, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. And we read Hades in the New Testament as the Hebrew equivalent of Sheol. Hades in the ancient Greek was part of a religion and mythology. It's the god of the dead and the king of the underworld. And so one day, it bears worth looking at if we're going to study the subject. Jesus used a parable to teach us about Hades. And they began to use Hades in that language. And you know the story, but Luke 16:19, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly dressed in purple and fine linen. This would be as a king might live, to give you an understanding. Who lived each day in luxury. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus who was covered with sores. As Lazarus lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the poor man died. He was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham in the heavenly banquet. A lot of translations, of course, will say Abraham's bosom, and Abraham's bosom was equated in Jewish tradition as paradise. The rich man also died and was buried and went to the place of the dead, and that's Hades in the language there. And there in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames. Abraham said to him, son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted and you are in anguish. Besides, there's a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here and no one can cross over to us from there. The rich man said, please, Father Abraham, at least send them to my father's home. For I have five brothers and I want him to warn them so they don't end up in this place of torment. Abraham said, Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they wrote. The rich man replied, no, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will repent of their sins and turn to God. But Abraham said, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So in this account, parable, we find the Greek word Hades, the equivalent to Sheol. And the Septuagint is when they take the Old Testament and translate it into Greek. It takes Sheol and calls it Hades. It's the same thing, if you will. Now note the contrast. Hades is a place of torment, while Abraham's bosom, considered a paradise, if you will, is a place of comfort and provision. Rich man is tormented. He is feeling physically and emotionally. He has thoughts. He's thinking. He's experiencing. He desires mercy. He cries out. He's speaking. This is a picture of those in hell. Not some lost, distant, never to be heard of again, go to nothing. It's very real. Lazarus, at this point in time, is comforted. Water's presence, his needs are met. And bosom, Abraham's bosom, being in the bosom, another means to be next to them, an idiom of a close relationship. And Abraham, as we know, was the father of the Jews, and he is close to God. Was considered close to God. Now, Lazarus is included in that relationship, close to God. And in this parable, Jesus is clarifying the ancient perspective on Sheol, Hades, and clarifying the distinction between heaven and hell, at least in part. Hades was the place for the dead, all dead, either went into Abraham's bosom, if he had some sort of righteousness or trusted God, or hell prior to Jesus' death and crucifixion and then his resurrection. And we saw, as I said, hell is eternal. There's no escaping from, there's no release from there. And we said when we begin to understand hell, how much more the importance of preaching the gospel, the good news, to those who do not know Jesus Christ, who can still hear and respond. You don't have to be a preacher to preach, and you don't necessarily have to preach about hell, but you got to talk about Jesus and the reality of hell and what Jesus did in your life. We're all called to preach the word of God, to preach the good news. And we know Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Good news, who proclaims peace. I don't care how wealthy, how altogether people seem to have when they don't know Christ. They don't really know peace. They're all longing for something more. They're longing for the peace that only Jesus can bring. Now, there have been, at times, well-known preachers who preach that Jesus went to hell after his crucifixion, before ascending into heaven, but while there, he suffered greatly. The devil beat him up, you hear this, for 3 days for our sins. That Jesus was defeated until the resurrection. That's preached at times. Which I would say, of course, to put it mildly, is nonsense. Let's look at what did happen and understand it a little more clearer. Matthew 12, verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. In the heart of the earth. The Lonida Dictionary says the wording here means a location deep within a larger area, very depths, far inside. In Acts 2, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, quotes Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I'm kind of clarifying a little more. We go to Ephesians 4 and 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. It leaves little question that Jesus went to the lower parts of the earth and he was ascended. But he foreknew this. We'll talk about what happened when he was there in a moment. But let's look at the crucifixion because it helps us. Luke 23:39 and following, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. I like what a fellow by the name of Alfred Plummer says. Think about this. Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death and yet believes. Man, that's somebody with some deep thinking there, you know. I looked at that and said, why did I never see that? I love that expression. And Jesus told the thief, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Two words we need to consider here. Today and paradise. Today is immediate. This day. Jesus did not say, in 3 days' time from now, you'll be with me in paradise. So where is this paradise of which he speaks? Clearly, our first thought is of heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 12, Revelation 2, paradise is a clear reference to heaven. And paradise in the New Testament is an oriental word in which the Greeks borrowed from the Persians, and it always meant a garden, park, or enclosure, someplace, you know. The Garden of Eden was considered paradise. The Septuagint uses paradise for the Garden of Eden. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, we've established that Jesus spent 3 days in the lower parts of the earth. We must consider that before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before the finished work of the cross, that paradise is referring to Abraham's bosom, comforted, the presence of God, if you will, but his needs met. And also meant that it included being in the presence of Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And now Christ went to the lower parts of the earth. Abraham's bosom was separated from Hades, hell, and the torment. And I understand there's a tension in using paradise for Abraham's bosom and heaven, but it's just the language. The garden where God walked daily with man is referred to as a paradise because it had the presence of God. And Abraham's bosom was a type of paradise where heaven was the full, then manifested presence of God. An important thing to remember is that when Jesus went to Abraham's bosom, he didn't stay there. Hebrews 1:3 in the New King James Version, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself had purged our sins, sat down in the presence of honor at God's right hand. 10:12 of Hebrews, New Living Testament, our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. Jesus is now seated with the Father in heaven. Jesus sitting on high, Ephesians 4 and Psalm 68 tell us this. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And you have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive. So the saints of old, the righteous who follow God, who longed for Messiah, who believed God for the Messiah, waited for the Messiah, unable to enter heaven before the finish of the cross, were held captive. And they were set free at the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Held captive, if you would, in Abraham's bosom. They couldn't go to heaven, if you will, is what we understand heaven. For you and me, when you belong to Christ, we read 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, rather, well, please, rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be present with the Lord, who is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. What comfort. What comfort. As a believer, that's great hope, great promise. Paul had it. Philippians 1:21 and then the verse 23, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul had it right. I'm hanging out with you guys, but I'll tell you what, this is a place I'd rather be. And it's far better. You know, maybe sometimes we have some good days, but you ain't seeing nothing yet. Compared to wailing and gnashing of teeth for eternity. The Bible presents a clear picture of heaven and hell. And Abraham's bosom is no longer needed. It's empty. So I want to clarify one other point. We're on this subject of hell. These things come up, and I want to just clarify it so we understand it. So we don't take hell too casually, like, eh, okay. So 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He'd never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. So he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. Now, just exactly who were the spirits in prison that Jesus preached to? We know when he went there after the death, before his resurrection. Who did he preach to? Now, there are basically 2 main contentions. Either they were Old Testament saints waiting for a Savior or fallen angels. Now, it does say he preached to those that were disobedient. Now, the fallen angels come from 2 Peter. And it says this, for God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. There's a lot to consider here. And trust me, I said I want to cover it briefly. Okay, so I'm going to do it briefly. We would spend a long time to go where all this comes together, and you'd walk out and leave before that was over. What is clear that God threw the angels that disobeyed into hell? Well, it doesn't mean all the angels, all the fallen angels, because we know from Scripture that many of the fallen angels are now referred to as demons, who we fight with in the spirit realm, along with Satan. So who are them? Who were they? Many scholars believe this is referring to the sin of the angels described in Genesis 6, also in Jude 6 and Revelation 12. The short version, the Reader's Digest version, explains that some angels had relationship with women, resulting in giant people, if you will. They call them Nephilites. And that was one of the reasons for the flood and the destruction of them. And further in 2 Peter here, the only time the word for used is hell in 2 Peter is called Tartarus. Not Sheol, not Hades, and not Gehenna. That's another word to use. So it's believed to be the deepest, lowest, and most darkest place in hell. The context is here that Jesus preached to the disobedient, whether it was fallen angels or the rebellious people, for the days of Noah that are in hell in torment, or both. But the angels that the Bible says, hard for us to grasp, it's one of those things we read over and just kind of move on, had relationships with women and created these giants, and God said, that's enough for this, and bound them forever. So whether is the disobedient in days of Noah, People that refused to believe God drowned, or they're fallen angels. In Peter, along with Luke 4, Jesus viewed his entire mission as one of announcing freedom to the captives. He acknowledged hell and he says, I'm here to tell you a way not to be in hell to set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall. Come on, say it like you heard it before. The truth shall. Thank you. I wasn't sure if you were an oil painting out there for a minute or what was happening. I'd like to see the movement. Thank you. In a wording where Jesus preached means to herald victoriously. It's a victory proclamation along with it is finished at the cross. In 1 Peter, where Jesus is preaching to the disobedient spirits in prison, it ends with a crescendo of victory and authority of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Jesus is preaching that he is victorious and they are defeated. And in Christ's resurrection, his victory becomes our victory. So that's kind of what's happened there. And to understand that is again, and again, it tells us how important it is that we understand hell to share the good news. So briefly, there's one final word in the Bible translated hell, and it's called Gehenna. Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament and only by Jesus, except one time by James, who was Jesus' half-brother. Gehenna is a New Testament word with an Old Testament background. It means the Valley of Hinnom, and the Valley of Hinnom is a ravine southwest of Jerusalem. In 2 Kings, King Ahaz forsook the worship of Jehovah and followed the devil god Molech. In his attempt to please the pagan god of Molech, he actually sacrificed his own children as burnt offerings. Others did the same, making their children pass through the fire, and you read. It is believed by some that it became a garbage dump for Jerusalem, and a fire burned there continually, so it became a very clear picture to others when he talked about Gehenna and hell burning continually. They got it. In late Jewish literature, it became a popular name for the place of eternal punishment. Now, Scripture doesn't support that the Valley of Hinnom will be the final place of eternal punishment. But Jesus began to turn his hearers' attention towards the final place beyond Hades. Turns their attention and our attention towards, we understand hell, we understand the lower parts of earth, we get that. But what's the end result? What happens? And so Christ's intention is to make clear in no uncertain terms that the punishment of those who are lost, those who reject Christ, is eternal. And the Holy Spirit describes for this eternal place of punishment in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The book of Revelation is the final say on hell for us. It's just reality, the understanding of hell. Revelation 20, we read about the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of the wicked, and the final judgment. Revelation 20, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, hell, delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. It's the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life would cast into the lake of fire. So just a quick distinction. Hades is in the lower part of the earth, possibly linked to the lake of fire by Jesus. Matthew, 2 Peter, and Jude refer to this lake of fire as outer darkness with wailing and gnashing of teeth. The Bible talks about a new heaven and a new hell. I'm sorry, a new heaven and a new earth. Third thirst is going to be done away with what happens with hell. It's this final place where there's lake of fire, this torment. So The Bible does not shy away from the subject of hell, nor of its reality, nor should we. There are serious eternal consequences in rejecting the Savior of the world, the Messiah. The stain of sin is so great that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Hades will be destroyed with it, cast in the lake of fire. The stain of sin is so great here on this earth, and even the angels and fallen angels in heaven, that it's going to be all made new. The reality of hell and its torments reveal to us all the more the grace of God and his tremendous love for us in providing a way of escape, redemption in Christ, heaven for eternity. The reality of hell and its torments reveal to us all the more the grace of God and his tremendous love for you and for me, providing a way of escape, being redeemed in Christ, and spending eternity in heaven with the presence of God in all his glory. Thank God for Jesus Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we saw in Genesis that God grieved over a lost man. In the very next verse, it says, Noah found grace in the sight of God. God was grieved over what was happening, but he wanted to make sure 8 people were saved. There's a way of salvation, he said. You don't have to go this route. Whenever he grieved over man, he talked about salvation. He talked about Noah being the grace of God. We walk in the grace of God daily. What a joy it is to know the grace of God. Little wonder, I think, at times we struggle, if you will, in our praise and worship, because how can we ever adequately express our thankfulness? We have ways of worship. We have songs that we like. Oh, now I'm going to sing that song today. Am I crazy about that? I'm talking about real worship, where we just express, dear God, we're so thankful. We understand hell. I keep saying it's not a pleasant subject, but guess what? I'm not going there. How about you? And I don't mean that glibly, like, nah, you know, too bad for them. I want to understand the reality of it. Because every person I talk to that doesn't know Jesus, I want to find a way to get them to know. Adequately express their thankfulness and love towards God. I invite the worship team to come forward. Briefly, I want you to understand that God never intended hell for man. Never intended hell for man. The Bible makes it clear it was there for the devil and his fallen angels. God's will that none shall perish but possess eternal life with him. Keep saying to take hell too casually, to take our Christianity casually, because Jesus certainly didn't do it. And one day, we will all stand before God in heaven. We did a long study in times, and we know that one day, after everything we understand has been done with, that there will be a great white throne judgment. And a great white throne judgment is all those that have rejected Christ, along with the devil and all the fallen angels, and they will all stand before God, and we will witness this. We will see those, we will rejoice at Satan and the devil being, I mean Satan and the demons being thrown in the lake of fire, but we'll see people we knew and loved and countless others that are in hell, thrown into the lake of fire for eternity as well. Maybe that's where God will wipe away every tear. We should all be on a mission to share the good news. Every chance we get, let's plunder hell and populate heaven. Jesus said, and this is life eternal, that you know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So let's stand and worship our God in such deep thankfulness that he took us out of hell, he shared heaven.